The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Our reading, our text tonight is from Acts 21, verse 17 to verse 26, but I want to rewind back up to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, the first five verses, and then from verses 13 to verse 17, wherein we'll read of the Nazarite vow, which most commentators believe is behind the narrative of Acts 21. And you can see the sermon title is Paul, a Gospel Denier? ? And of course, as we're reading this, we see that probably Paul is engaged somehow in this Nazarite vow, along with the offerings of which we will read in verses 13 to 17. Of Numbers chapter 6. So first of all, Numbers 6, and the first five verses, then verses 13 to 17, and then Acts 21, verse 17. Let's give our attention then to God's word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow long." Verse 13. And this is the law of the Nazarite. When the time of his separation has been completed, he shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and he shall bring his gift to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without blemish as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and their grain offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also its grain offering and its drink offering. And now Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 17, concluding at verse 26. This is regarding Paul. "When he had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. They have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality.' Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray now your blessing upon your word. And Lord, through all the complexities and intricacies of this passage before us, we cry out to you, Lord God, reveal the core truth, the central truth, which we have confessed this evening, Lord God, that it is Christ who is our sole and only Saviour, and it is he who has delivered us by his work from our sin. Lord, we confess we are very weak indeed in every respect. Do for us, Lord, what we cannot do for ourselves. May your Spirit work richly in our midst, that we might be zealous for your word. Give me words to speak and give us ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, could it be that the Apostle Paul of all people, denied or compromised the gospel in this passage before us? That's what many good men today, reformed commentators, thinkers, believe that Paul has done in this passage as he purifies himself according to old covenant rites and he sponsors through paying the offerings, verse 26, that were presented at the end of this vow. Almost certainly, it's a Nazarite vow. We can't be certain about it, but it's almost certain that's the case. Did he question the sufficiency of Christ's mediatorial work by entering into this purification and sponsoring the offerings of old covenant sacrifices? This is probably one of the most debated passages in all of the book of Acts. And we can come down on either side of the question, did Paul compromise the gospel? Ultimately, that's not the main point of the narrative. In fact, whether you agree or disagree with that proposition, Paul compromised the gospel, what we are led to ultimately is the truth of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our complete cleansing, is our complete salvation, and there is nothing and no one to add to him or to substitute him. That's the central truth of this narrative before us. We'll see it in three ways. First of all, in verses 17 to the first part of 20, a report concerning Paul and the Gentile mission. Paul and the Gentile mission. Then from the second part of verse 20 down to verse 22, another report. A report of Paul's bad reputation with the Jewish Christians. And then finally in verse 23 to verse 26, we'll see the resolution to the report of Paul's bad reputation. So firstly, we see there the report of the Gentile mission, verses 17 to the first part of verse 20. Now remember the context of the narrative before us. It's the end of another missionary journey, and by the end of this chapter, we'll see Paul incarcerated. He will appear in this chapter before the tribune, before the Sanhedrin, and eventually before Felix the governor in Caesarea. And as Pastor Rockin preached the last time we were in Acts, he has come to Jerusalem under something of a cloud of persecution. He knows that something is going to happen to him in Jerusalem by a word of prophecy. But like his Lord, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, for that was his task at hand. And he's going to face trouble in Jerusalem. Right after this passage, he's arrested. He'll face trouble in Jerusalem, firstly, though, not from those outside of the church, but from those within the church. The narrative in verses 17 to 20 is remarkably brief. Remarkable in its brevity, considering what's actually happening there. Verse 17, Paul returns to Jerusalem with his travel companions. They're received gladly by the Christians in Jerusalem. Verse 18, they meet with the elders, the session of the Jerusalem church. The apostle James is the pastor there, it seems. And he meets with Paul and the elders. Verse 19, he gives a report of the Gentile mission. And yet this remarkable report of all that God has done in the Gentile mission takes place in just two verses and is forgotten almost as soon as the report is given. Look at verse 19. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Notice this. One by one. He goes through his missionary journeys. It's probably 15 years or so since he's last been in Jerusalem, if my calculations are correct. And one by one, he goes through all the miraculous, wonderful things that we have been reading of in the book of Acts and more, one by one, recounting the spread of the gospel, recounting the growth of the kingdom of Christ. And he says these are things that God has done, related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles. Notice here, Luke is attributing the work of gospel growth not to Paul principally, but to God. That's very important with respect to what's about to happen in the narrative. Clearly, for Luke, this work of gospel expansion and gospel preaching is first and foremost a work of Almighty God. God is the cause behind the expansion of the kingdom. But there's agency or instrumentality mentioned as well, the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. God is the cause, the instrument or the agent is Paul and his ministry. This is really significant for us, brethren. Because in just a moment, Paul is going to be accused by the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem of causing division in the church. And now, latterly, by commentators today, he'll be accused of compromising the gospel by his behavior. You see what Paul has done, first of all? He's recounted the blessings of God through the proclamation of the true gospel that we have been tracing through the book of Acts. Both to Jew and to Gentile, we've seen the kingdom grow. Why? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached. And when the session of the Jerusalem church hear this, verse 20, we read, they glorify God. Cause of great rejoicing what God had been doing through Paul in the expansion of the kingdom via the proclamation of the true gospel. But you also see what Luke is doing here, do you not? He's actually giving a somewhat covert defense of Paul's ministry and Paul's gospel. Paul's ministry, Paul's gospel, is the ministry and the gospel that God himself was pleased to work through. Remember that. When he's accused of schism, and latterly he's accused of compromising the gospel, this short narrative at the beginning of this passage reminds us Paul was faithful. His preaching was faithful. His conduct was faithful. And God was pleased to work through this man for the extension of the kingdom of heaven. You see, brethren, if we have eyes to see, we can see two very clear points of application here. The first is exactly what we heard from Pastor Ockham this morning. The power of God in and through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, thousands of Jews in Jerusalem have come to know God, but thousands of Jews and Gentiles outside the promised land have also come to know God. How? By the proclamation of the true gospel of Christ. And dear friends, I want to ask you, isn't that not the same gospel that has captured your hearts and transformed you? Can it not do the same also for others round about us? If it's the true gospel, it can. If it's the true gospel, it will. But also we see here the faithfulness of the laborer of God the Apostle Paul. Throughout his writings, frequently when he came under attack, Paul would testify to his own faithfulness in his dealings with the brethren. We just dealt with that in the last chapter or so, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. He's also found faithful here. In this recounting of the mighty works of God through his ministry, Luke, in fact, the Holy Spirit is saying, here is the faithful servant Paul. And yet what do we find of Paul now? He's about to come under attack from people in the church. It's a reminder to us, is it not, that the call of the gospel is not, as some modern fool has said, you should live your best life now. But the call of the gospel is take up your cross. The faithful Paul, now facing persecution and trouble from within the church. The brevity of this report gives way to a much longer report of his bad reputation amongst the Jews in Jerusalem. The second part of verse 20 over to verse 22. The report then of Paul's bad reputation quickly comes on the heels of the glorification of God. We read in verse 20, and when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. The narrative of a faithful servant and the glorification of God swiftly changes to a narrative of division and of half-truths, if not even misconceptions entirely. Notice here there is a conversation that is going to go on, a difficult conversation, and it takes place behind closed doors. What's going on in verse 20 is a session meeting, a meeting of the elders. The Apostle James is the head of the church in Jerusalem with the elders and Paul. That is to say, friends, we have an insight into how churches work. Not all conversations are to take place in front of the church. Some are just to take place in front of those who are called to lead in the church. And what do they say to him in this report, bad report of his reputation? Well, importantly, first, they call him brother. You see, brother. Notice that there's a clear acceptance here of Paul as a brother in Christ. A clear acceptance of him, I say, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. What they're about to say to him, they're saying to an apostle of the Lord. And the second thing they tell him is the scale of faith found in Jerusalem. Jewish Christians who have been converted out of Judaism, still zealous for the law of God, but nonetheless, truly it seems, following Christ. They have come with a complaint against Paul. Verse 21. They have been told about you. So someone's spreading rumors. They have been told about you that you teach all the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, to forsake circumcision, to forsake their customs. In other words, their complaint is this, that Paul has taught on his missionary journeys that when Jews come to faith, they can forsake all the old covenant practices that they had practiced, that their forefathers had practiced for multiple generations. Now, it's vital for us to understand what these practices or customs are and how these practices of the Old Covenant featured in the life of the early church in the New Covenant. Paul himself gives us insight into these realities, both by his practice and by his his teaching. Take circumcision, for example. Acts chapter 16, verse 3, we read of Timothy, whose father is a Greek, but his mother is a Jewess. And Paul wants to take Timothy along with him, And listen, Paul took Timothy with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for all knew that his father was a Greek. He took an old covenant ceremony and rite and applied it to Timothy so that there would be no obstacle to the proclamation of the gospel to the Jews in that place. And yet you turn a few pages in your scriptures to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3, and you'll read of his account of Titus, not a Jew, but a Greek. And Paul said, not for one minute, not for one moment would I circumcise Titus. What's the difference between Titus and Timothy? Well, Timothy's a Jew. Titus is a Gentile. And yet in Titus's situation, there was the case that people had come from Jerusalem, we read in Galatians, troubling the church with a false gospel of faith plus works, faith plus circumcision, legalism, saying that circumcision was necessary for all for salvation. And Paul said, no, not for a moment will we give in that situation. But he felt at liberty with Timothy to go ahead and circumcise him. That clearly tells us some things about circumcision, and it clearly tells us some things about many of the Jewish practices which had come through from the Old Covenant and still found their place in the New Covenant Church. First of all, it tells us that many of the Jews still practiced circumcision, very clearly. It also tells us that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. Otherwise, Paul would have circumcised Titus. And if it is not required for salvation, then the very act of circumcision could no longer carry the full weight, significance, and theology that it once did in the Old Testament. If it's not binding on all, then it can no longer hold that same significance it once had in the Old Covenant, because it was binding on all the covenant people in the Old Covenant. That's to say, Paul's at liberty to circumcise the Jew Timothy, and he's at liberty to resist those who are saying you must be circumcised to be saved. Paul was willing to circumcise Timothy simply as a mark of his Jewish heritage. Really important, this point. Paul was willing to circumcise Timothy as a mark of his Jewish heritage. In other words, circumcision and its practice for the early church, especially amongst the Jews, was now cultural rather than theological. Let me say that again. Circumcision for the early church amongst those who continued its practice was a cultural thing, not a theological thing. What are we learning? We're learning that where the gospel is at risk of being compromised, Paul was not willing, he says in Galatians, for one moment to allow or consider the circumcision of Titus. He would not allow Jewish rites and ceremonies to be practiced where the gospel was in danger. But for those, the Jews, outside the promised land and within it, who had historically practiced circumcision and other rites, Paul was happy for them to continue to practicing it, to practice it. Why? Well, he'll tell us. Galatians 6:5, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. In other words, circumcision has been more or less voided of its old significance. It means nothing. Neither does uncircumcision mean anything at all. Nothing theological, nothing spiritual, it's just a cultural practice. For the Jews, circumcision was an identity marker. It marked them out as Jews. In other words, it's become a cultural issue in the early church. Paul's very clear on this with respect to his teaching, not just his practice. He says in Galatians 5, if anyone wants to be circumcised as part of a deal of salvation, you're obliged to keep the whole law. Listen to this. Look, I, Paul, say to you, Galatians 5:2, that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Now that's the Titus situation, where they've come along with their legalism saying you must be circumcised to be saved. Paul says, if that's your opinion, you're obligated to keep the whole law. And he'll go back and tell us, back in chapter 3 of Galatians, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, if you want circumcision as part of the package of salvation, you are then obligated to keep the entirety of the law. And look what I've said. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. You have no salvation, he says, if circumcision is necessary for salvation. You see what he's doing? He's saying there's a huge difference between a cultural practice of circumcision and other Jewish activities and a theological and spiritual circumcision which is necessary for salvation. He says, if you want that, Christ is of no advantage to you. You've lost salvation because you've added to Christ. You've substituted for Christ. You see what Paul's saying here outside of this text? He's really saying the same things that the other apostles in the early church also acknowledged. Firstly, that circumcision and other Jewish practices were in fact fulfilled in Christ. That's what the bloodshed, the cutting off, the symbol of cleansing, that's what circumcision pointed to, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because Christ has come and died, the sign of circumcision is gone. And if it's fulfilled in Christ, it's not binding for salvation. And if it were binding for salvation, then both Jew and Gentile would need to submit to it. And certainly in our text tonight, we have a very clear indicator that James and the elders who asked Paul to engage in these old covenant rites did not think that was the case. They did not think that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised. Look at verse 25. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Just rehearsing what was said in chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, that circumcision is not necessary for the Gentiles. It is not necessary for salvation. In fact, either for Jew or Gentile. James and the elders make it clear there in verse 25 that they do not think that this matter before them now, the practice of these four men and their instructions to Paul, they make it quite clear this has nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. But it has everything to do with Jews being able to practice Christianity as ethnic Jews. And also Gentiles being able to practice Christianity as Gentiles. Second thing we see Paul affirming here, which the other apostles also affirm, is that we see the temple and the associated structures of life still playing a part in the life of the early church. Paul's acknowledging that in his circumcision of Timothy, of allowing it. Remember back in Acts chapter 3 and verse 1, what do we find? We find Peter and John going up to the temple for the hours of prayer and keeping to those hours of prayer. Well, the temple had been fulfilled. Christ is our true temple. They didn't need to worship at the temple, but an expression of their faith was to continue to use the structures that they were used to in their worship of God. It reveals to us, you see, that the early church, or in the early church, there was a distinctly Jewish flavor to Christianity, at least in Jerusalem. A distinctly Jewish flavor, which is unsurprising because of where Christianity came from. In the destruction of the temple in AD 70, many of these practices would disappear in time because of the destruction of the temple. I know this is a bit complicated. What is clear is this. For the apostles, for both Paul and James, this complaint, Paul not wanting to, or not teaching that the Jews must continue to observe the Mosaic law, what's clear is that this was not about salvation. This was not the James, the elders, or Paul thinking about how one is saved, but rather how one practices their religion. The Jewish Christians wanted to retain their ethnic identity as Jews, and they were permitted to do so. And the Gentiles, verse 25, Acts 15, were not required to become Jews, were not required to become subjects of the Mosaic law and custom. That is the most clear indicator that what is going on in this text has nothing to do with faith, but has everything to do with culture. I might be on rocky ground now because I don't know what Pastor Ockham's practice was in Africa. But imagine American Christian missionaries going to Africa and insisting that the church that they're planting there looks exactly like our church here. That they dress the same way as we do. That they play the same music and sing the same songs. We just wouldn't think that to be proper. We acknowledge there are differences, legitimate differences, in cultural expressions of worship, within certain boundaries, of course. There are cultural differences. That's what we're dealing with in the text before us. Cultural differences in the expression of their faith. The complaint against Paul, that he alleged that they were teaching, that he was teaching them not to observe the law of Moses, was a complaint about custom and culture, not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does that help us when we see the resolution of this issue in verses 23 to 26? The resolution of Paul's bad reputation. Bearing in mind, it's all cultural. It's not about salvation. Well, what do the elders ask him to do? Verse 23, do therefore. Well, actually, they don't ask him, do they? They tell him. They command him, do therefore what we tell you. We'll come back to that in a moment. And he tells them to engage in certain Jewish customs. To show the Jewish Christians, the thousands of them in Jerusalem, that Paul is not teaching that they need to ditch all their cultural identity as Jewish Christians. Their answer is engage in some Jewish customs. Show the Jews that what they've been told about you is not accurate, which if they'd known about Timothy and circumcision, they would have seen that this whole story about Paul was bogus in the first place. What customs are Paul to observe? Is Paul to observe? Well, he's introduced to four men, verse 24, four men who are under a vow. We read this. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expense so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself live in observance of the law. The remedy is that Paul should engage in some Jewish customs. Again, not for salvation, but just to show that he has not ditched his own ethnic and spiritual heritage. What's he to do? He's to take these four men who it seems very likely, though we're not sure, very likely that they are under the Nazarite vow of which we read earlier. We read there, so that they may shave their heads. I think the Nazarite vow is the only vow which involved growing hair and then shaving the head at its completion. He's to purify himself and then take them to the temple and then pay for all their expenses. Multiple sacrifices per person. Paul is to pay the cost. That's the remedy of the Jerusalem church, the elders, and of James. Now, number 6 tells us much about the Nazarite vow. We read earlier that the purpose of the Nazarite vow, it was so that the person could be separated or sanctified to the Lord. And then they would go to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, or after that then the temple, and pay that vow by shaving their head and offering a multitude of sacrifices. And that's where, for many people, Paul has overstepped the mark and compromised or even denied the gospel by offering, listen, a burnt offering 4 times over, 1 per man. A sin offering 4 times over, a peace offering, bread or grain offerings, and drink offerings. And it seems like he's going the whole hog, as it were, and dipping his toe, well, more than that, they say, right back into the practices of the old covenant. And that's the problem for many people. How could Paul do this? After Christ had come and done away with all those sacrifices, the need for them, the need for the burnt, the sin, the peace, the grain, the drink offerings. He'd done away with it all. It is finished is a central component of the gospel. Why then the need to continue with these sacrifices? Paul, in engaging in them, we're told, has compromised the gospel. He has demeaned the mediatorial work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Good men say that. Don't dismiss it just because I disagree with it. But does it mean necessarily that Paul has done that? I think not. A close examination of the book of Acts will reveal to us, I think, that Paul himself appeared to be under a Nazarite vow back in chapter 18. Remember these words? They passed by us very quickly. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. This is 18:18. And with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. He's under, it seems, a Nazarite vow. And he pays that vow where? At Cenchreae. Not at Jerusalem. He pays the vow at Cenchreae. He cuts his hair to finish the vow at Cenchreae, not at Jerusalem. You see, he's completed the Nazarite vow, or something approaching the Nazarite vow, in fact, without any of the sacrifices that were mandated in the Old Covenant. Why? Because the sacrifices are no longer mandated. He finished the vow not at the temple in Jerusalem. He finished the vow at Cenchreae. What he had done is taken the central component of this vow, holiness to the Lord, separation to the Lord, which is legitimate for you to enter into such a vow now, as it was for Paul. You can separate yourself from worldly matters, ordinary practices, for a period of time in order to give yourself more fully to the Lord. Paul enters into this vow without the sacrifices being offered at Jerusalem. Why? Because he wasn't at Jerusalem. And the offerings and the sacrifices were no longer binding on him. What he was unable to fulfill by virtue of geography, he simply didn't fulfill. Why? Because he didn't have to. And yet here now we find Paul in chapter 21, apparently also paying the costs for those offerings and for the vows to be completed. It's not clear if the offerings were presented, though it suggests it is. The sacrifices did take place. But what we've seen already is that for these sacrifices, just as much as for circumcision, they had passed on from their theological significance and now just had a cultural significance. This was the way the Jews had done it for thousands of years. And old habits die hard. These things were marks of Jewishness, of the nation, of the people of God. Paul purifying himself. Remember he said earlier, circumcision is nothing, neither is uncircumcision. Doesn't matter whether you do it or not. It means nothing. Now he is saying the same thing of this purification rite and of these offerings. Notice they're not called sacrifices in the text, but offerings. Not only was this not an issue for Paul, apparently, because he did it, it wasn't an issue for James and the elders in Jerusalem, because they commanded it. If we find fault in Paul in paying for these offerings, we must also then find fault in James, another apostle, and the whole church session in Jerusalem. And yet we don't need to find fault in them. Because none of them, as I've argued already, none of them thought that this had anything to do with salvation. It was simply a cultural expression of their Jewish identity, they as Jewish Christians. I can scarcely think that Paul, in this purification rite, thought he was actually being purified by it. I can scarcely think that when these offerings were being offered, he and these four men actually thought their sins were being atoned for, that peace was being established between God and man. I mean, this is the Paul who is doing this now, who within the last 3 years of his life probably wrote the Epistle to the Romans and the Epistle to the Galatians, and now we're to believe that he compromised the gospel in this way? I think the assertion, even though good men hold to it, I think is preposterous. He neither denied the gospel nor compromised the gospel by his actions. He simply did what he did so that he would not be a stumbling block to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Well, if I'm right, it's a long case to lay out. Let me finish this sermon with some application to us. If I'm right, and as I've said, good men will disagree with me on my exegesis, what's the point of this narrative to us here today? We have no temple. I don't think any of you have entered into a Nazarite vow any time recently. So what's the point of this text to us? Well, for those who think that Paul sinned here, there's only one point. Jesus Christ is the only true way of salvation. And that's a fair point in this text, but it's not the first point that we get to. The first point is this. See how the great apostle Paul was willing to submit to his brethren when they told him to do something. Think on that for a moment. Paul could easily have seen the effects on his Jewish brethren. Well, I'm appeasing them, but he could easily have seen that this action would have alienated his Gentile brethren. This Paul who has told us that we're free from works of the law now in order to get them for salvation, here he is now submitting himself to the works of the law. By solving one problem with Jews, quite possibly he was creating another problem with the Gentiles. But nonetheless, Paul submitted to the counsel of his brothers. And the Holy Spirit records no discussion or dissent, I think, with good reason. He is told to do it, verse 24. Verse 26, he does it. Why? Because the elders of the church and the minister, the apostle James, told him to do it. No other reason. They told him to do it. It wasn't his idea. It was their idea. They had the problem. And they told him to do it. That teaches us something about how we are to respond not only to elders and ministers, but to each other, actually. when we're given counsel which doesn't require us to break the law of God. Submission is, it is probably the most broken membership vow in the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And submission is not just you to me. It's me to you and me to the elders. Submission is something that everyone in this room tonight and watching at home needs to seriously think about our conduct. Examine Paul and his conduct, and let us consider what submission looks like in our own lives. The second thing we learn from this text is how willing Paul was to bear a great cost for the sake of the peace of the church. In order that he would not be a stumbling block to these Jewish Christians, he said, I'm simply going to do what I've been told to do and bear the cost myself. This was an expensive sacrifice to pay. 4 or 5 different kinds of sacrifices per man. On top of that, the purification rites and the costs associated with that. Paul, because he loved the church of our Lord Jesus Christ and he wanted peace in the church, delved into his own pocket to ensure that he could do everything he could do to ensure the peace and purity. For Paul, nothing, apart from what was illegitimate, but nothing, no personal right was more important than the spread of the gospel for the Apostle Paul. And the third thing it teaches us, which is what I agree with my brothers who disagree with my exegesis, is let us again be reminded in what and in whom we as Christians have true salvation. The Nazarite vow was a vow of holiness, separation from earthly things so they could be devoted to the Lord. A vow of holiness. The vow itself never gave holiness. The one who took the vow needed to look to God, as we also do, for that holiness. The Nazarite vow points us to a life of holy obedience, separate from the world, that we might devote ourselves to God. We've seen in number 6 how the Nazarite vow finished with a burnt offering. The burnt offering was that offering that was totally destroyed and consumed by the fires, symbolizing that no one profits from sin. No one profits from sin. It reminded the offerer of the sacrifice that sin requires a death, and that God was willing to take the death of a substitute. And that substitute for us, dear friends, is none other and no one else and nothing else but the Lord Jesus Christ. Could Paul ever forget that? Could you, dear friend, ever forget that? Could we ever be found putting someone or something in the place of our Lord Jesus Christ as our guilt offering? Let's not be found guilty of that. The Nazarite vow also finished with a sin offering. The sin offering taught the offerer that we fail and that we do not live a life fully consecrated to God. And that failure must be dealt with somehow in sacrifice. And the sin offering points us to the most blessed work of our Lord Jesus Christ in what we call his active obedience. Not just his life of righteousness, which is imputed to us and received by faith alone, but even his life of righteousness while dying on the cross. That he actively obeyed the Lord his God with respect to the law of God. The Nazarite vow also finished with a peace offering. The peace offering was that offering whereby the offerer ate a portion of the offering, symbolizing reconciliation between God and him, symbolizing peace between God and the offerer, symbolizing the restoration of fellowship between God and man through sacrifice. Dear friends, Jesus Christ and him alone is the only way you can have peace with Almighty God. He is the only way you may have fellowship restored with Almighty God. He's taken away your guilt. He's taken away your sin. He's taken away the curse. He's granted us righteousness before God. And as we came to it this morning, he bids us come to the Lord's table to dine and have fellowship with God Almighty. Fellowship restored. Peace between God and man. And the grain offerings of the Nazarite vow were designed to teach the offerer that they owed a life of holiness to Almighty God. Is that not what the Lord has done for us? And is it not also what the Lord is doing, present and continuous in us also by the work of his Spirit, conforming us slowly, sometimes painfully, the image of Almighty God? I ask you, dear friends, did Paul forget that for a moment? I think not. And I say to you this night, you also must never forget this. Temptations and trials will pressure you and try to squeeze the Lord Jesus Christ out of your salvation, but that is the very moment you need a clear picture of Christ, of his saving and his cleansing blood the most. Let us never forget, dear friends, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Let's pray. Father in heaven, have mercy upon us. Grant us grace, insight into your word. Be pleased, Lord God, to remind us this night of the blessed work and sacrifice of our Savior, and that we are to be united to him only by faith alone. May we forsake our works, all our deeds, and turn afresh each day to our Lord. We pray for the conversion of any, Lord God, that do not know Christ here this night or watching at home. Have mercy upon them, and may they know that peace, that blessedness of life in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.